Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, reading from verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is God's word.
Let's pray. We bow humbly before you, for we recognize that you are present with us in this building. We are not worshipping in a vacuum, but we have been worshipping in the presence of Almighty God. And that is humbling. We thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word. We ask this morning again that you would help show how great you are. Show us your magnificence. Help us to hear what you are saying to us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be people who allow the Holy Spirit to shape us, to mold us, to fashion us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be magnified. For his sake we pray. Amen. The citizens of Feldkirch, a small little Austrian town, didn't know what to do because they were surrounded by the army of Napoleon, who had come to invade this tiny little town. And so in panic, they got together a town meeting to decide how they were going to deal with this particular situation surrounded by Napoleon's army. And as they were talking about how to respond, it was Easter Sunday, and the pastor stood up and said to them, "Well, I think that since it is Easter Sunday, that we should carry on doing what we would normally do on an Easter Sunday, and we should meet together as a church. We know all about our own human weakness, and we need to leave ourselves into the hands of an Almighty God." And so, in preparation for the church service, the church began to ring the bells of the church so that the people could come together and gather and worship the Lord that Easter Sunday. And as the bells were ringing, Napoleon heard the bells as he was outside the city, and he thought that the bells were signaling that the Austrian army had arrived or was arriving, and that they were going to end up being surrounded by the Austrian army. So he withdrew his troops, and the city was saved. God always preserves for himself a remnant, a people. God always ensures that there are a people to worship him. And sometimes he works in ordinary ways, and sometimes he works in spectacular ways, but he always ensures that there is a group of Christians that he preserves and that he keeps for himself. Now you see this picture throughout history and throughout the Bible. Even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances in Egypt, where Pharaoh is looking to eradicate the Jews, to wipe them out, to ensure that all the babies are killed, to commit genocide, in order that he might suppress them and oppress them, God preserves for himself a people. And then later on in the history of Israel, when the Assyrians invade from the north in 722, and the Babylonians invade from the south in 586, there is a remnant of people who are carried off into captivity, who languish in captivity for 70 years, and then God brings them back into the land through Ezra and Nehemiah. God preserves for himself a people. And even where the church through the history of the world has been severely persecuted, and where there have been empires and countries, governments, dictatorships that have sought to wipe out the church, God has ensured there is always a remnant of people. Matthew 16:18 makes the statement, Jesus makes the statement, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." And that little verse doesn't just talk about the fact that the gates of hell are unable to prevent the church's growth. But in fact, what Jesus is saying is the church invades into the very pit of hell, and it rescues people out of hell. In Russia, during the communist years, when Stalin was in dictatorship, and where millions were murdered and persecution broke out in force against the church, there were more baptisms in the Russian church during that time than at any other point in their history. That even in the midst of the most severe persecution, God built his church in Russia. And God ensured there would always be a people that he preserves. When God calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he founds for himself this people, he ensures that even when Pharaoh has plans to eradicate them, he will, in the midst of the most severe trial, preserve a people for himself. So that you and I need to be able to take encouragement that in spite of the world in which we live, where the church in many different societies is declining. If you look at purely from a statistical point of view, the church in Australia has declined significantly over the last 40 years, and even more so after over the last 80 odd years. And when we think about churches in the UK, in France, in Germany, and many other places, there is a significant decline, and it seems as though Christianity is becoming less and less prevalent in society, so that if you look at the generationally, there are less now of the millennials who go to church percentage-wise than those of their parents and those of the parents of their parents. There's been a significant decrease. And so at one level, it may sometimes feel as though, as a Christian, are we going to survive? Are we going to manage to actually continue? If this is what's happening in society, is God's church eventually just going to die out? And the answer, of course, is an emphatic no. Because God always preserves for himself a remnant, a people, and he does so in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. In fact, it is interesting that when you trace it historically, often the church flourishes when it is persecuted. So perhaps what we ought to be praying for in Australia is that God would bring severe persecution on His church. And then maybe we will see a revival and a people being saved and the church becoming a little bit more proactive and militant in its outlook. Firstly, God's faithfulness to His promises is assured. Verses 1 to 7. God's faithfulness to His promises is assured. I'm not going to read the verses for the sake of time. Now, Exodus, the opening verses are meant to do a number of things. One of the things they're supposed to do is help us to see that what's going on in Exodus is the continuation of what's been happening in Genesis. So that Exodus is still part of the story of God. If you read Exodus, you must read it through the lens of understanding that Exodus is not about the Israelite people and their deliverance and the giving of the law and the tabernacling of God. But Exodus is primarily a book about what God is doing. It is a book that centers on what God and His activity is about. And so we must read it through the lens of always asking the question, what is God doing and why is God doing what He's doing? The other lens through which we must read Exodus, which is important for us to understand right at the outset, is that it is a book that points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus spoke to those two men and He talked to them about all of the scriptures and how all of the scriptures pointed forward to Jesus. This doesn't mean that every verse in the Old Testament should be read in that sense that every verse speaks about Jesus. But what it does tell us is that the Old Testament, in every part of the Old Testament, ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to read it with that in mind. Otherwise, we will miss some of the emphases that comes out of the book of Exodus. It begins with a list of names. Now, at one level, you might be sitting there saying, what's in a list of names? It is just a list of names. But in that list of names, there is a connection being forged between this particular chapter in the life of Israel and what happens in Genesis 46, verse 8. Genesis 46, verse 8 is almost couched in exactly the same language as Exodus 1, because it is a reminder of the people of God that God has established and God has put in Egypt. And so Exodus, the listing of the names, is the continuation of God's purposes for His people in the midst of this trial that they are going to experience in the very heart of Egypt. First, it is a reminder that God is faithful to His promises. How do I know that? Well, because in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God promised to Abraham that He would from him create a great nation. And from that nation, they would be ultimately as numerous, He says a little later to Abraham, as the stars in the sky. When Israel migrate to Egypt, by God's design, there are 70 of them. When they exodus out of Egypt, if you count together the wives and the children, and this is a conservative estimate, there's roughly 3.5 million. So we can see that in that time period that they spend in Egypt, God has been in the process of fulfilling the promise to Abraham. They have expanded into a great nation to the point at which Pharaoh becomes a little bit nervous and anxious about the rate of expansion. Now, his reaction to that, or his solution to that, is an illegitimate one, as we will see, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. But what we need to see is God is working out His promises. God is faithful to His promises. And even in the midst of where Pharaoh tries to interrupt that process, and he tries to cause the Israelites to decrease through the plans that he implements, God continues to be faithful to his promises. And Israel continues to expand. So that at the end of the day, God in effect is saying to Pharaoh, your pithy, your little endeavors to try and curb this population have no effect whatsoever because I'm greater than you. Remember that Pharaoh is considered to be a god. And so as a god, he has certain power. And what's going to end up happening is Yahweh is going to show to him, in comparison to him, he's got no power. God rules. And God honors his promises. And God is always faithful to his promises. And God will ensure those promises will materialize in spite of what's happening. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 1:20, and I want to read this verse because I think it's important for us to understand it, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, regarding the promises of God, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, there is a reminder there that all the promises that God has revealed and given to his people are accessed in Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has revealed about himself in the Old Testament. So that it's not as if God's promises somehow disappear, as though God's promises somehow no longer are applicable, but rather that God's promises are through Christ, are in Christ, and they're yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God's promises are always fulfilled, that God's promises continue to exist. And there is a reminder, therefore, of God's people to trust in his promises, to be able to rest in his promises, not as some kind of a promise box that you take out a promise a day and to keep the devil away, and you read your promise and you that's your promise for the day, and you kind of use it as a magical little almost a spell, if you like. But rather what we are to do is we are to remind God that when there are certain things that happen in our lives, that he has promised certain things, and God is obligated to keep those promises. God cannot break his promises. God cannot somehow dismiss his promises as no longer applicable to us, but they are promises that continue to endure. What are the promises that God gives us? Now, I've only pulled out a few. We could spend a whole sermon on this. God has promised to give you strength in time of need. Philippians 4, I can do everything who gives me strength. Let us then approach Hebrews 4:13, the throne of grace with God with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us. When? In our time of need. God assures you and promises you that he will strengthen you when you need it. God is faithful. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He has promised that he will never leave you. He has promised that he will never forsake you. God makes provision for us. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God has promised to comfort you when you're weeping. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our times of trouble. God has promised to give you peace when anxieties swirl around in your mind. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God has promised to ensure that when you are tempted, he won't allow you to be tempted by a temptation too strong that you cannot, in his strength, resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God's not going to remove the temptation, but God says, I will provide a way out so that you can bear, you can stand up under the temptation. God has promised to love you and that nothing can separate you from His love. For I am convinced, Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So no matter how deep your trial is, no matter how deep your anguish is, God continues to love you with the same fervency that He has always loved you. God has promised His care over you. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on because He cares for you. God has promised you every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can multiply. I had some more, but for the sake of time, I'll leave it there. In other words, you need to see that God's obliged to honor His promises. So when those tears are rolling down your face because you've lost a loved one, you can go to God and say to Him, Lord, You are the God of all comfort. Please comfort me now. When you are lacking, not because of your own stupidity, but because of whatever might have happened in your life, you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, You know my needs. You've promised to meet all of my needs according to the glorious riches of Christ. Now, Lord, meet my need. When you're tired at the end of the road and you lack strength, you can go to Him and say, Lord, You've said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see that we remind God? And God is faithful. God honors His promises. The problem is that sometimes you and I don't always believe that God honors His promises. Second, God's faithfulness is ultimately seen in these list of names in Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that. The attempt by Pharaoh to commit genocide is an attempt by Pharaoh to act on behalf of Satan, even though he may not realize it. Because it is through the descendants of the Jews that Jesus Christ is ultimately born. So when Pharaoh seeks to disrupt Jewish boys being born, seeks to eradicate a nation, if he were successful, then Jesus wouldn't be born. So his attempt to kill babies is far greater than just what's happening on the ground. And God is faithful because God is going to ensure that the Savior is born, that He does come out of the Israelites. And so He will take measures to ensure that Pharaoh's purposes are frustrated and are not accomplished, that Satan's attempt to derail God's ultimate plan of bringing a deliverer are going to come to naught, because God is greater than the serpent who will strike the heel. And God will ensure that His purposes are fulfilled and Jesus Christ is born and does come into this world. In other words, what you have to see here is that God is working out much greater purposes than what is immediately in view. You can be sure that for the average Jew, they were concerned about their own boys being born. there would have been no thought in their mind about the Savior being born in this decree that was being issued. Yet, that is God's ultimate purpose. There is a greater plan in place. And God is about accomplishing those greater purposes. And God is concerned about ensuring that nothing will interrupt him. And that may involve a bit of suffering. It may be that as Satan seeks to derail God's purposes, that his people are going to suffer in some way. But their suffering must always be placed within the wider context, in the broader context of God's overall purposes. When Michael was, our son, was about, must have been about 6 months, we had to take him to the Mater Hospital in Brisbane because they wanted to do a scan to see whether or not the duplicating cyst that he had on his kidney was growing or going to create any further problems. But because he was 6 months old, they needed to apply anesthetic, but they didn't want to give him an injection because those anesthetics are too strong. They wanted to give him a milder form of his anesthetic. And the pills weren't strong enough to put him down because if he moved, they couldn't do the scan. So the only way they could administer the anesthetic they wanted to was by getting a tube and sticking it in his nose and pushing the tube in his nose down his throat, and then they could administer through that tube. And when we came to the hospital, we were in the room. They said to us, listen, this is quite a traumatic experience for parents. We suggest that you are not present in the room when we do this because it's quite traumatic. And we were in quite a big room. We were the equivalent of being in this corner, and they would have been out where you walk into the church where the sliding doors are. And we sat and we waited. And we knew the moment this procedure began because Michael has always had a big voice on him. And he screamed. I mean, we could just hear this child screaming down there, and the first instinct as a parent is to want to run there and to grab him and to pull him away and to say, don't hurt our boy, don't hurt our boy. And Janice was sitting there and the tears were just streaming down her face. But we knew that the suffering was part of the greater purposes of being able to look and see, was there any further action needed for this duplicating cyst on his kidney? What was happening? This is the only way they could know conclusively. Sometimes the suffering we experience in trial is part of a greater mosaic that God is involved in building in our lives. And God is working out His purposes so that ultimately good things come out of those bad things, as we will see a little later. And we need to understand that in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those trials, in the midst, God promises to sustain us. He promises to help us. He promises to be with us. He promises to keep us persevering. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us to our own ends. He doesn't expect us to endure the suffering without His intervention. Because God is faithful to His promises. Secondly, God's providence to His people is assured. God's providence to His people is assured. Verses 8 to 14. Now, when you read those verses, from verses 8 to 14, you see in there a man who is bent on evil, a man who is seeking to destroy the nation. Now, there are a number of factors that play into this. One of the reasons he's doing this is because of a Hyksos invasion that has occurred probably about 100 years prior to the exodus of the Israelite people. The Hyksos people have come down, they've invaded into Egypt, they've taken control of the power structures within Egypt, and they ruled for about 75 years. So Pharaoh, as a result of this external threat now, is linking the Israelites with the Hyksos people. Why does he link them? Well, he links them because they are both Semitic in their where they've come from. They are Semitic people. And so he sees Israel as somehow part of this possible conspiracy that might occur. At the end of the day, Israel completely separated from the Hyksos people. They have nothing to do with them. This is just a convenient means by which Pharaoh can engender fear into the population. And as he engenders fear into the population, it gives him the ability to carry out his plans and to get them on board and to get them to see, look, you know, your lives are under threat now. You're under threat from a foreign people, and this foreign people may end up taking over. And if they take over, they may oppress us. And if they oppress us, we're going to be the ones that are going to end up suffering under the oppression that they bring. Does that sound familiar? Does that not speak to us today in terms of our immigration policies? Have we just not witnessed in New Zealand a despicable act of a man who was acting upon, inverted commas, fears? Do we not sometimes think, well, you know, if we allow too many people in, they're going to take over our country, and where are we going to be? And do not certain people play on those fears? Pharaoh's also concerned that, well, as he sees it, he's not concerned, rather, he chooses to ignore the good that has been done in the past. That verse that says, when Pharaoh came into power, he didn't know about Joseph, it kind of communicates as though Pharaoh's a little bit ignorant. He just doesn't know their history. Well, it's a little bit stronger in the original. It's not that Pharaoh doesn't know. It's that Pharaoh chooses not to know. He deliberately does not want to be informed about how Joseph, who was part of the Hebrew people, rescued the Egyptian people through the plans that were put into place under Pharaoh when famine took hold of the land. And of course, he doesn't want to know that history, because how do you try and get a persecution program going when you've got the past, a record of a nation that in fact saved your own nation? It just doesn't work, does it? And so he chooses to ignore that information so that he can play on the fears of the people and he can hearten their fears. And the plan he comes up with is to institute a program of slavery. How do you get rid of them? You oppress them. And you oppress them by... And it's repeated in the account, if you read it, by making the work so hard that you take healthy young men who are vigorous, and by depriving them of food, by working them long hours, by not giving them any breaks, by having harsh slave makers who beat them, because we see that coming out with Moses, where some of these slave owners are beating the beating Israelites and beating them to death. You create such a harsh environment that even the young healthy men become sick and die. And those who are older and more frail, who are conscripted into slave labor, they've got no chance. Because there's no place for sickness in slave labor. If you become sick, it's not that they take you off to a hospital and you get some medical treatment. No, you die on the job. That's the way it works. And there's no chance of you getting any relief. And he's hoping that by working them long hours, by taking them away from their families, that this is also going to create a drop in the birth rate. Because when you think about it, if you're a man who's married and you're working away from home and you're working long hours and the slave labor that you're working under is oppressive, you come home exhausted, hungry, and the last thing you want to do is enter into sexual relationship with your wife, because all you need is rest. And so he's hoping that even at that level he can affect the birth rate. And hoping that by isolating them from their families, that will make the women more vulnerable because they are dependent upon their husbands. And you can see all of this is designed out of fear-mongering. It's xenophobic. It is. However, God's providential faithfulness is seen in at least two ways. It's seen in that He's already warned Israel. Listen to what He says in Genesis 15, verse 13. He's already warned Israel. Let me read the verse and then I'll explain how that helps them. Genesis 15, verse 13. And verse 14. Then Yahweh said to him, to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after they will come out with great possessions." Now, God forewarns them. To be forewarned is to be armed, is it not? I mean, if you get told by the Weather Bureau, if you get a report and you're told, "Don't go out tonight because tonight we're expecting large hailstones to fall, and if you go out, you're going to get your car smashed and damaged," then you will stay inside and you won't get in your car because you've been forewarned. And so you know what's coming and you know how to prepare for what's coming. And God has forewarned His people in His providence. He said to them, "This is going to happen. You're going to go through a time of persecution. This should not take you by surprise. You shouldn't sit back and say, 'What's going on, Lord? Are you still in control? You're still caring for us? Are you still ministering to us? Have you forgotten us? What's going on with the covenant? You promised to build us into a great nation, but now we're coming under heavy persecution, Lord. What are you doing?" No, this is all part of God's greater plan. And God has forewarned them by saying to them, "Not only will you be persecuted, but at the end of that persecution period, I'm going to take you out. And you know what? You're going to be blessed abundantly because you're going to walk out with half their possessions." And that's exactly what happens. So that God is working in the background, even though at this particular point, they're under oppression and they're suffering, and they're suffering badly. It's not as if God is not working out His providential plan. It's not as if He hasn't forewarned them. It's not as if God's purposes have been thwarted and somehow, there's panic stations in heaven. If they were going to enjoy the promised land, if they were going to enjoy the fruit of the promised land, they had to endure the suffering now. The two went hand in hand. And I think it's really important to see that, because Jesus in John 16 has warned every believer that they are going to suffer persecution in this world. He's warned us. He's forewarned us. He says it's going to happen. He said, "If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And then Paul writes and he says, "All those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So persecution is not something that should ever cause us to wonder why we're being persecuted, and to cause us to think that somehow something strange is happening to us, as if somehow this shouldn't be happening. If you're a Christian, you're going to get persecuted. And God's promise that one day He will take us out of this world into the eternal world where there will be no more persecution, where we will experience full deliverance. And He prefigures that in the Exodus, because He keeps saying to the people, "You will enter into my rest." What is the rest? The rest is the promised land. But it's not the ultimate rest, because the author to the Hebrews makes quite clear that the ultimate rest is the eternal home. But we're not there yet. So persecution is part and parcel. God has forewarned us. Second, in the midst of suffering, God continues to prosper His people. I want you to see that. Pharaoh's plan is designed to reduce the birth rate, to decimate the Israelite population. What happens? They continue to increase. They continue to produce more and more children. It's not working. It's failing spectacularly. Because what God is saying to Pharaoh is, you are no match for me. Your puny little efforts are all going to fall down and come to nothing in the end, because I am the only true God. And whatever godlike qualities you think you have, Pharaoh, and whatever control and power you have, Pharaoh, it's delegated. I am the real one in control, the real one in power. I'm the one who is in charge of this situation, not you. Isn't that comforting? Isn't it comforting to know that whatever you experience, at the end of the day, God is in control? Whatever persecution you may experience at the hands of your boss, your colleagues at work, your neighbors, wherever you might be, that God is in control of that situation, that God is all powerful, that God is able to limit what you experience, that God is able to strengthen you in that experience, that God, in the midst of the most severe suffering, is still able to prosper you. Isn't that amazing? God does not forget His people. He does not abandon them. He does not leave them to their own ends. He works out their good. And we see that coming in Acts. Let me just read. There's so many verses one could go to in Scripture, because it's built throughout Scripture. Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This is how we see God's plans, His good being worked out. This man, speaking about Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. So in other words, what the author, what Peter is saying as he preaches, is he's saying that you had evil plans to murder Jesus, but God was accomplishing the greatest victory this world has ever seen through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your evil plans accomplished God's good. The problem that you and I have when we think about good is we measure our good in terms of our physical, psychological, mental, social, or our material well-being. But God doesn't see good like that. God's good is being accomplished in Jesus' murder. There's no physical safety there, is there? God's good is being accomplished when Jesus is being mocked, laughed at, whipped, beaten. And His dignity is being stripped. God's good is being worked out. How's that possible? Because His good is not bound up in Jesus' well-being, physically, emotionally, mentally. It's bound up in God accomplishing His plans through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's good for you is bound up in God's purposes, in accomplishing His plans for you. And God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. God's more concerned about fashioning you after His own image. God's more concerned about molding you into the image of Christ than He is about making you happy and content and relieving you of all kinds of troubles and hardships in this world. In fact, sometimes hardships and troubles are the very means by which God is doing that. God is shaping and God is producing in you the kind of faith that can only be produced by those things. And you may say, Lord, why is it that You had to cause me to go through this? Instead of saying, Lord, help me to learn what it is that You are teaching me in this. Because obviously there's something I'm not learning, and this is necessary for me to learn what I'm not learning when these things are not placed in my life. So fashion me, Lord. Shape me. Mold me. It's part of God's providential care. It's part of God's means by which He makes you into something precious and beautiful, refined. Thirdly, I'm going to really have to rush now. God's provision to his people is assured. God's provision to his people is assured. Verses 15 to 22. This is genocide. His other plan has failed spectacularly. So now how do you sort out this problem? You sort it out by murdering babies. And so he summons these two midwives. And the text is unclear. They may be Hebrew, they may be Egyptian midwives. The actual Hebrew says midwives for the Israelites. So either they are Egyptian or they're Hebrew. They're probably Hebrew on balance. That's the way the Masoretic text seems to indicate that they're Hebrew. But we're not 100% sure. But he summons them nevertheless, that they appear before him so that he can instruct them as they represent the rest of the midwives. Obviously, they were head over a whole lot of midwives. That they go back to all these midwives and say to them, Pharaoh has commanded you. Remember, this is Pharaoh who is God of the land. He has commanded you. You don't defy Pharaoh. You don't go against his command. That you must ensure that as the baby boys are born, you kill them at birth. Now, of course, if the woman is going through the throes of birth and you women know, men, we don't have a clue, although I watched my wife go through it, but we don't know what that experience is like because we haven't experienced it. But when in that midst of the birth and giving birth to a child, if the child somehow for some reason ends up dying, it may be just thought, well, this is just natural causes, this is just something that's happened, even though they may have been suffocated by the midwife or strangled or whatever the case, because you're more concerned about the trying to get the child out than anything else. And if that sort of happens, it might just be attributed to natural causes. Of course, that couldn't happen with every baby. Sooner or later, they'd be saying, hang on, not all our babies born should be dying. But the midwives don't carry it out. But at the end of the day, when you think about that, it's horrific, isn't it? How can a man, how evil is this? That a man should decree that, and Herod is going to do it again. Kill all male babies. Sometimes it's an advantage to be a female. And yet, we live in a nation that murders unborn babies and has legalized it. We live in a nation that has thousands, hundreds of thousands of abortions every year. And if we believe the word of God that says life begins at conception, remember the psalmist in 51, before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew me. That God orchestrates, God brings together life. When the sperm meets the embryo and fertilizes, at that point you have a human being. And we are murdering them. Murdering them. Out of pragmatics. Because it's convenient. Why do we not, as a church, Australia-wide, rise up? I'll tell you why. Because we're too scared to get persecuted. Where's the voice of God's people crying out and saying, this is evil, this is wrong. It doesn't matter what laws passed. But this is evil in the sight of God. We should be praying that God raise up, in inverted commas, abortionists who, when these young women walk into the clinic, do what these midwives do. And refuse and send them back out. These midwives fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. They fear God more than they fear the government who may pass legislation, who may legitimize it, who may say it's okay. They walk in the fear of God because they recognize that ultimately their accountability is to God. God will demand an account one day. And they know that. And so when they operate, instead of killing the babies, they spare them. And God ultimately rewards them because they fear Him more than they fear the state, more than they fear Pharaoh. Pharaoh catches on that this is going on because he summons them to appear for them before him. And he says, hang on, what's going on? And there would have been some years that would have elapsed because it would have taken a couple of years before Pharaoh would have realized, but the children aren't getting any less. They're increasing. What are you doing? I've commanded you. And then we have this issue of their response. What do we do with their response? The short answer is nothing. Because the narrator's concern is not with whether or not they're lying. That's not the point of the narrative. So the narrator does not comment on whether or not their action, their response to Pharaoh, is good or bad. That's not how narrative functions. Each genre in Scripture functions differently. You don't interpret a parable the same way you interpret a prophecy. You don't interpret poetry the same way you interpret narrative. There are different conventions in understanding it. You've got to understand metaphor with poetry and so on. And with narrative, one of the functions of narrative, one of the conventions of narrative, is that the narrator very rarely, if ever, comments on any of those kinds of actions, which is why you might get polygamous marriages in the Old Testament with David and his wives, Solomon's and his wives, and the narrator doesn't say that that's bad, because that's not the point of what narrative does. It's not the function of narrative to make those comments. And when narrative does make comments, which is rare, then it's for you to sit up and take note, because then something significant is happening. So the fact that we are not told whether the action is good or bad is deliberate. We're not meant to be reading that and thinking about that action in isolation of the rest of the text. It's the wrong way to read narrative. At the end of the day, the law is going to come in Exodus chapter 20 a little bit later, where lying is going to be told is wrong. It's wrong to lie. Proverbs talks about the lying lips and how bad it is. And now whether or not they're lying, that's another story, because some think that perhaps they're just exaggerating the truth a little bit, but then a half lie plus a half lie is a whole lie. And then they talk about the fact that maybe one commentator thinks that they're having a go at Pharaoh and pulling his leg, and they're having a bit of sport with him, and they're saying, oh, you know, this is a bit of a joke actually, and Pharaoh doesn't get it because he's too dumb, but I don't think Pharaoh is that dumb. Either way you look at it, the truth is being stretched. God rewards them not because of that particular response, but because they fear God. Their reward is not related to their response to Pharaoh. Their reward is related to their response not killing the babies as a result of their fear to God. So let's not read back into that text that under certain circumstances lying is justified. So that when my wife comes and says to me, doesn't this dress look nice? And I lie and say, yes, it does when it doesn't. Then I can justify it and say, oh, but the midwives lied. Don't use that as a justification. That's not, if you read the narrative that way, you've misread it. You haven't read it correctly. The point that is being made in that narrative is that in the most extreme circumstances, where human intervention tries to eradicate God's people, God overrules. God is stronger. God is able to prevent this genocide from occurring. God is able to rescue His people. God provides rescue in the form of these midwives. The very ones who are commanded to do the action are the ones that God causes to fear Him, and they refrain from doing these actions. God provides for His people. Do you see? It's so important that we get that. And it's important because it helps you to realize that in the midst of difficulties in life, God is working behind the scenes for you. And is able to provide ways and means for you to be sustained, and at times even delivered out of that situation. Doesn't always deliver. Some of them died. But it does mean that God is at work. And what's going to be really ironic, we don't have time to explore it now this morning. I'd love to explore it a bit more, but we don't have time. Is that the very means by which Pharaoh then opens it up to the whole population, he realizes it's not working. So now what do? Well, now you don't restrict it to the midwives. Now you say to everyone, the whole population, you can kill babies. Grab them, throw them in the Nile, because you see the Nile was a god. And well, if you throw them in the Nile, then it's not really you committing the murder. It's the god of the Nile, because he'll decide whether or not to spare them. So it's really his judgment and not really your fault. You leave it in the hands of the god of the Nile, because he's a god. Do you see? So you can kind of relieve responsibility at that level. But it's in the very Nile River where God is going to birth a deliverer who's going to deliver people out of Egypt, and through whom an ultimate deliverer will come. And God will demonstrate that even the God of the Nile is no match for him. And there is such encouragement there, is there not? Our God is greater than all others. There are no other gods. Our God is able to work in the most severe of circumstances. Our God is able to do miracles. Yes, miracles. Supernaturally. Our God is able to do whatever He chooses to do. Our God is not restricted by our smallness of our picture of Him or the way in which we box Him. Our God is all powerful. Our God sits on the throne and He laughs at those who oppose Him. Our God accomplishes all He sets out to accomplish. And let me tell you something. You know this. God will fulfill every single plan for your life in this world. Every single plan. You will not depart from this world if you are a believer. You will not depart 1 second earlier or 1 second later than what God has determined. And when you do depart, it's because God will say, I've accomplished everything that I purpose for you. Now come home. And there is such encouragement in that. Is there not? And then we will be taken to be with our Lord forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your encouragement to us this morning. What a great God You are. A faithful God who preserves Your people, continues to work in the midst of our sometimes awful circumstances. You are not restricted. You are not limited. You are not in any sense bound by human beings who try and dictate terms to You. You continue to work out Your purposes in Your people. You continue to fulfill all Your plans. And You continue to do that not only corporately but individually. And we thank You that we can rest in Your faithfulness, rest in Your promises, rest in Your providence, rest in Your provision. For You are a great God. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, power, honor, and majesty both now and forever. Amen.